we have been in the Gospel of John for several weeks, first four chapters, and we are going to start back with the Gospel of John on the first Sunday in February. But before that, for these next 4 weeks, we want to take to stop, and we're actually reviewing a series that we preached some time ago. Some of you, most of you won't remember this because you weren't here at the time. Some of you might, but even if you do, it's a great series that's been called, and what we're calling it, just whatever the people call it, we're calling it the four G's, and that is, these are four truths about God. So we have banners, kind of uptown now, aren't we? So four truths, great truths about God that come out of the gospel that are crucial that we believe, and that is that God is great, God is glorious, God is good, and God is gracious. They come out of a book that I would highly recommend you have a copy of called You Can Change by Tim Chester. Not Win Chester, but Tim Chester. You can order that on Amazon. It's really cheap. It may look different than this. I don't know how this book actually is. I've got a couple different versions of it. What we're talking about really comes out in chapter 5 of this book. But these are the truths about God that really dictate how we believe or how we act, how we respond, and help us change. We all want to change, and we're really at a season of change, aren't we? A lot of times we make New Year's resolutions. This is the time we make New Year's resolutions. That's why the gym will be crowded for the next month. It'll all be back normal in February. Back when we're in John, that gym will be just like it was in November. So they tell me that the gym's like that. I don't know. We make these New Year's resolutions, and we want to do this different. And oftentimes, when we seek change, we seek to change things that really aren't that important at all in the grand scheme of things. But when we pursue change, oftentimes we attack or go after habits, or we try to create new habits. And that's why in February, the gym's backed into what is normal, because that doesn't bring lasting change. What Tim Chester has recognized, he didn't invent this stuff, he's just highlighting it for us. It's in the Word, and other people have said it just in different ways. He just puts it in a way that's easy to understand and remember and recall, is that real, lasting, gospel-centered, Christ-like change doesn't happen when we focus on our behaviors, first and foremost, but on our beliefs. What we believe about God will determine everything that we do. All right? That's what I think it's A.W. Tozer who once said, that the most important thing about you is what you think about God. I've heard it said, the most important thing that you think is what you think when you think about God. Because it will govern not only how you act, but how you respond and how you feel many times. A lot of our anxiety and angst today, I'm not saying all of it, is not due to the fact of some chemical imbalance in our brains. Some is. I'm not. Like I said, I'm not saying it's all bogus. I know people who have suffered from severe anxiety and depression and need chemical help for that. But in a lot of cases, I believe it's not wrong to say that our problem really isn't anxiety. It's what we truly believe about God. Tim Chester has recognized these truths, and he tacked a little statement onto them that says, let me make sure I get them all right. It's number one, that God is great, so we don't have to be in control, all right? When we believe God is great, we don't have to be in control. God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. That's going to be the one we're talking about today. If we did God is great today after an intro, we'd be here for 2 hours. So content kind of drove this, and they're all kind of related as well, but we'll look at God is glory. Today, as God is glorious, we don't have to fear others, as you probably picked up now reading we just read. God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere for satisfaction. And then finally, God is gracious. We don't have to prove ourselves. We don't have to perform. You say, well, I already believe all those things. If you're a believer, a Christian, we would all say, yeah, we believe that God is great. We believe God is good. We believe God is glorious. We believe God is gracious. Well, here's the thing. We say we believe those things. And it's easy to believe them this morning. But what about tonight or tomorrow morning or Wednesday or Friday? When we run out of money, there's too much, not enough money to get us to the end of the month. When the way we respond when things don't go our way. A lot of times we can say we believe something, but our behavior and our attitude and our anxiety betrays the fact that we really don't believe those things at all in real life. You say you believe God is great and in control, but yet you're an absolute control freak. And whenever you have a sense of a loss of control, you go crazy, you go haywire, because you can't control that what's around you. Instead, what should happen is that we should, you know, even though things are crazy, we can still rest in the fact that God is in control and not be overcome with anxiety and fear. Our most recent example of this that I saw, and they're not here this morning, is, I don't think they're here, I haven't seen them. The Bottos, when Micah was born, 24 weeks. Where are they at? There you are. Okay, well, I got to talk about you now. This is not embarrassing, but this is to thank the Lord, because as if you were around that situation at all, you saw evidence of God's grace in their life. In what? I mean, that's a scary deal. Have a kid born at, 24 weeks? Yet they were probably more composed than any of us were. Why? Because it wasn't a serious situation. No, it's a very serious situation. Because they both embraced the fact that God was great, God was good. They didn't have to be in control. They trusted him to control that situation. That's what I'm talking about. A lot of times when we get in those situations, we wig out. We say we believe this, but we really aren't believing certain things. Okay, and this will become more clear as we go throughout the deal. Guys, well, here's another example of what we're talking about. We say that God, we believe God's good, right? But yet, we find ourselves pursuing career or consumed with pornography. Every guy probably here is either has struggled with pornography in this culture, and it's an immense problem. I'm very thankful that AOL didn't come out. I was 26. I'm glad I wasn't 14 living in this world. But why are we drawn to that? It's not just because we're visually stimulated or we're simply depraved beyond measure, which all those are true. Fact is that just like Eve, we believe that there is good to be found outside of God and his plan for our lives. We don't believe that God is good and we don't have to look elsewhere. God, in those moments for us, we believe that God isn't enough, that we need something more. So you see what I'm saying? We say we believe these things, but in the heat of a battle and temptation, we find ourselves betraying those things that we say we believe. So how do we fight that? Well, we have to uproot that. We just can't say, hey, I got to stop that. Stop. Wouldn't it be great if we could just, that was counseling, stop. You may have seen the Bob Newhart thing. You've seen the Bob Newhart thing, stop. Just stop. No, but stop. It doesn't work that way. What do we have? What we have to do as believers in finding change is we have to uproot the lie that we're believing and embrace truth instead, and then live accordingly by God's grace. One thing Tim Chester says, and this is a statement you'll hear me say every week, is that behind every sin and sinful negative emotion, behind every sinful action or sinful negative emotion, there is a lie that we're believing about God. Or to say it another way, there's a truth about God that we're not believing. These are the four truths. Now, I'm not saying this is exhaustive, but pretty much in my experience, all my issues, they kind of fall. I'm not believing one of these things. What we find in terms of our life, even as believers, we find that there's this major gap, this massive gap between what we say we believe and what we actually believe. And what does spiritual growth look like? It looks like this. It is matching and acting like, and actually believing in our hearts what we say we believe with our mouths and our heads. That's what it means to grow in your faith. Your faith is growing in that regard. And all of us fall in that category. We want to uproot a couple verses, and we're going to, like I said, we normally stand, but we're going to do things differently. And the way we do the scriptures, this is not the normal way we preach at the point if you're visiting. We normally start at a book, Gospel of John. We start chapter 1, verse 1. We go through verse by verse. We just take breaks, and we're taking a break because we feel like this is important and great application as well. I recommend the book, but we'll go through it beginning in terms of how we do this change, and as finding unbelief and uprooting it. We have to talk to ourselves, preach to ourselves. I or Brian or Robbie can't be the only preachers that you hear. You need to be a preacher to yourself. Psalm 42, verse 5, we see the psalmist say, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." What's the psalmist doing here? Who's he talking to? Who's "O my soul"? He's talking to himself. He's experiencing turmoil. His emotions are ravaging him. And what the psalmist recognizes is that he has forgotten who God is and what God will do. And so what he's doing, instead of listening to his emotions, listening to his thoughts, he's preaching to himself. "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Psalm 103, one of my favorite psalms, definitely top five. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits." It is easy to forget truth about God. Preaching to himself, telling us so. Wake up. Stand up. Don't be downcast. Don't be sad. Don't be overcome with sorrow. Don't rise up. Forget not the Lord. Bless him. Don't sit around whining and crying. Bless the Lord. Don't forget who he is. Who forgives all your iniquity? Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit? Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy? Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known to us his way to Moses. He acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As my one-month-old son back in 2008 lay in a hospital bed with meningitis, this was the verse that brought me comfort right here, that brought me an understanding that God is great, good, glorious, and gracious, and I did not need to fear. This verse, "As a father shows compassion for his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." I was scared to death when Haddon had meningitis at a month old. I felt compassion toward my son. And the Holy Spirit brought this verse to my mind to remind me that just as a father, me, has compassion toward his son, so the Lord has compassion to those who fear him. I didn't know what was going to happen, but I knew in the midst of all that chaos that the Lord loved me, had compassion for me and my son. He was great, glorious, in control, and good. I could trust him, so I could rest in that fact. But I had to be reminded of those things. Those aren't natural. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to God and, that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" Let me say that again. That most of your unhappiness in life comes from the fact that you're listening to yourself rather than talking to yourself. Does that make sense? It probably does if you're introverted. Sometimes you have to stop listening to your feelings and start preaching truth to yourself. You have to do that. Sinclair Ferguson says that one of our large biggest problems is that we think with our feelings. We don't always feel joy for God. But by faith, we can tell ourselves that he is our joy. When we find ourselves tempted to engage in sinful behavior, or when we find that our emotions are getting the better of us, we need to speak truth to our hearts. Find the unbelief, find what we're not believing, and remember who he is and embrace by faith. That's the key to change, is to embrace truth about God and delight in it. Now, why do I say delight in it? Because delighting in this truth about God is valid evidence that you really believe that. That's why you can sing in the midst of chaos. Why? Because you really believe God is in control. So you can delight in that. And we'll need God's help, but we have to go on that search. We can't say, okay, I need to stop this or quit being like this. We have to find out, when I do this, or when I act like this, or when I feel this way, what truth am I not believing about God? What lie am I believing? What is causing me to do this? So today we're going to look at this truth about God, being that God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. Okay? Like I said, this is for content and time-wise, this is while we're starting here, but it's a good one to start with. And what do we mean by this? God is glorious. It's also, I think, the most complex for people to, like, what do you mean by that? How does this change anything? It changes everything because a common reason why we sin is that we crave the approval of other people. We crave the approval of other people. So we sin. We disobey God. We lie. We want approval, and we will find it in the real world or in fantasy world. We want approval. We want, no one wants to be rejected. We fear rejection. Our need of approval and fear of rejection is so great that what we find is that we can be very easily controlled by people. We become their slaves. We find ourselves working and toiling and laboring and worrying and wigging out, doing everything we can to control how other people feel about us, and that it is a good feeling, that it is approving. When certain people carry this much weight and sway in our lives, we will do virtually anything to gain their approval or halt an attack. When we get right down to it, what it is that we fear them. They carry weight in our life, or at least the approval that they provide for us. They become idols for us. So we live in fear of not gaining approval, but instead, we live in fear of not gaining approval or the fear of being exposed or rejected. We live in the fear of being attacked or threatened. We spend much time, effort, money, focus on being people pleasers. In his book, When People Are Big and God is Small, a book, again, that I highly recommend, Edward T. Welch highlights three reasons found in Scripture that explains why we fear, because of the fear of man. We're either going to fear man or we're going to fear God. When we talk about fear, we're not talking about being terrified, per se. We're talking about who carries the most weight and reverence in our life. Who's the controlling influence in our life? Who do we seek to please the most? Who do we reverently fear and respect and revere most? People. When we revere people more than God, it's a fear of man issue. We don't fear God. We don't have the fear of God in us. We have the fear of man in us. And so he says that there's three reasons. We fear people because they can expose and humiliate us. That is, they can expose our shame that we all carry. We all know how bad we are. We just don't want anybody else to know it. And sometimes we think we're the only ones that are like this, and we're afraid of being exposed. We fear people because they can reject, ridicule, or despise us. They won't love us or accept us or approve of us, won't think highly of us. We think we have to have their acceptance. And then we fear people because they can attack, oppress, or threaten us verbally or even physically. Those are three reasons that we fear people. So the fear of being exposed, the fear of not being approved of, or the fear of actual attack. We fear people and exalt them to a position of power in our lives. And what do you call it when you exalt someone to a position of power and a controlling influence in your life? We call that worship, all right? So we end up worshiping them. And we will often exalt other people and their perceived power above God. We worship them because we believe their gazes can expose us for who we really are. We erroneously believe that they have the ability to fill us with some type of esteem, love, admiration, acceptance, and respect. We bow down to them because we perceive that they have power to give us something that we believe that will bless us and give us life. Their approval, their opinion, their acceptance will give us a sense of happiness and joy outside of God. And we think people can do that for us. They can't. But we erroneously believe that. We're believing lies. We think they carry weight. They're glorious. Truth is, they're not. We're not. God is glorious. We don't have to fear others. That's what we have to understand. What does it look like in real life scenarios. What's fear of man look like? We live our lives to be approved and, dare I say, applauded by others. We buy clothes, cars, houses. Why? To establish ourselves as successful so that others will see us as such. We have to have that sense. We have to be viewed as professional, competent, intelligent. It's not, nothing wrong with being professional, competent, and intelligent. I'm a big fan of it myself. What the thing of it is when that controls us and when we try to get that from other people, the things that we will do, the money that we will spend, the time that we will spend, the energy we will expend. Fear of man's susceptibility to peer pressure. I've smoked marijuana twice in my life as a teenager, both times. Would have never done it. But the reason I did was because I was in a group and I couldn't get away. And I desired I feared their rejection. I feared what they would think of me. I wouldn't be cool. It's a fear man issue. They carried more weight, so I would disobey God rather than obey God, because their opinion carried more weight than God's did. Being overcommitted because you can't say no to people. They may get mad. They may think you're a bad person. They may think you're unloving. So you can't say no. I can't do that. Yes, 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 I will. Yes, I will. And then you're miserable. Why? Because you just couldn't say no. Why could you not say no? Because you wanted them to like you. You were afraid that they would reject you, or they would criticize you, or think bad things about you. Their opinion carries that much weight. So you serve them rather than God. Rather than being the PCG, brother in Christ, sister in Christ that you should be, rather being the mother, father, spouse you should be, you're being governed by a fear of man because you just can't say no because you're afraid of him. Fear of being exposed. Here's one that we struggle with. We, meaning me, is lying. Now, I'm not saying like enormous lies per se. I'm talking about just a little bit of sauce to the story just to make it a little bit better so people will laugh. You know what I'm saying? So there I was. You tell the story, and what do you just add a little bit to it. And you don't even intentionally mean to it, but like it makes you look good, right? This whole deal of projecting an image that's not true of you because you want to be accepted and applauded. Facebook. Instagram. You do know that, like, none of that stuff's real, right? That's what's being projected isn't real. Moms, you're not a bad mom because you didn't make the hot dogs look like rabbits, okay? You're okay. You're okay. Like, I'm terrible. I didn't do that. That's not real, okay? That's not day-to-day stuff. All right, but that's what we use Facebook to project this image. Why? It's all a lie. She's here. Hi, Kate, are you in here? Good. All right. We have what we call My Hallie Kate and Instagram Hallie Kate. I don't get the duck. I don't get that stuff. Like, who is that? And I tell her, honey, that's not you. Yet you're projecting an image to other people that says this. It's not. You're being their slave. They're controlling you. All right. Why don't I just take that away from her? I could take it away from her, but it's also kind of good to be able to walk through it with her while I got her under my roof, so she knows how to deal with this stuff. And I govern everything. I got apps and filters. I can shut it down in a second. All right, trust me. Circle by Disney. I highly recommend it. But anyway, you have that stuff where we're projecting these things out there that we just lie because why? Ultimately, we want to be accepted. We want to be praised and applauded. Using social media, jealousy over other people's success or accomplishments because they look better than us. Fear of evangelism. Why don't you tell more people about Jesus? Because I look like, what would they say about me? What would they think about me? We're scared of them. That's why. They carry more weight than what God. How does it look in my life in the big ways? One way is that For me, most of my life, single life, in order to feel successful or to feel good about myself, I had to have a girl. And if I did, I was cool. I was good. I was in control. I projected the image that I want. If I didn't, I was a complete loser. I felt like a failure. I needed a female companion, a girlfriend, to bring me a sense of worth in my life. And so this girlfriend would carry weight, immense amounts of weight in my life, to where I did everything. And when you have that, when you feel like you have to have that, then you do everything you can to keep that. I was that boyfriend. Where you been? You should have been here. I know it's just a 7-minute drive from there to here, and you're not here. It took you 17 minutes to get here. I stopped at the store to pick up something. Oh, you did? Where is it? Like, I was that dude. I was terrible. I was the worst boyfriend. We fall all the time. I mean, I had a relationship that went 6 years, and a relationship that went 3 years. 9 years of my life with girls I'm not even married to anymore. And those relationships were terrible because of my need. And then when they ended, I was just, I'm out for months. My world came crap. Why? Because those people, I had to have them. They carried the weight. I worshiped them. They brought the approval and the acceptance that I needed. I was getting it from them and then not God. I was in New Orleans alone when the last relationship ended. And by God's grace, he got me out of my comfort zone into a city that was very different than what I grew up in. Surrounded me with great Christian believers and community. And then enabled me over a year's time to really begin to see that I was worshiping them and not God, that they were glorious and not God. And I was able to develop a sense of where God carried more weight, that I discovered my identity in Christ and not in whose boyfriend I was. So much so that when I started dating Autumn Walling, my mom said, you need to break up with her. Like, why? She goes, you don't love her like you love those other girls. Like, yes, I do. No, you don't, Tony. If Autumn broke up with you right now, I don't even know that you would cry. Like, well, I probably would, maybe. But what my mom saw was, she took that as I didn't love them. And I explained to her, no, Mom, I do love her very much. I just don't find my identity in her. I no longer give her that weight. Now, there is, in a sense, I'm going to be honest, my life's a whole lot much more stable because I got a good-hearted woman, all right? And so she brings a lot of good stuff to my life in terms of stability and organization and that kind of stuff, but the priority's correct, all right? I'm not doing everything I can to keep, I'm secure in her love and trusting God. Another way, and I need to move on, but another way that I do this still is sarcasm. Sarcasm is something that I struggle with immensely. Why am I sarcastic? Because when I look down deep into my heart, I have a desire to be approved of, laughed, not laughed at, but laughed with, I guess. I sound like an ignorant hillbilly the way I talk. All right? I'm not cool at all. I kind of used to be, maybe. I don't know. But like, I have my clothes. I don't know what's in. I don't know anything. I've always had a sense of inadequacy because of being sounding like this and being raised up in a very rural setting. And yet I wanted to be thought of as intelligent and accepted and approved of. And what I found in my life was that a quick wit and just a different way of thinking about things sometimes made people laugh. Smart people laugh. And I began to, and I love that. And I began to realize, hey, if I just tell jokes and come back with really quick responses, they'll know I'm smart. They'll think I'm smart. Problem with sarcasm is that it usually has an object or a barb that it's poking someone. And I realized this when I was in Glasgow, when I was a pastor in Glasgow at Emmanuel Baptist. A new couple came in. They came to know the Lord. I baptized both of them. And then, they got closer to me, and the husband said to me one day, hey, you hurt my wife's feelings by, you said something to her in a group and kind of made fun of her, and it really, really hurt her. But then, no need, you don't even have to apologize. I explained everything to her. And he goes, I told her that that's how you treat all your friends, and that That's how you know you're really one of Tony's close friends, is that he makes fun of you in front of everybody. Now, this guy's saying this as a way to like tell me I don't. He's not knowing, like, he's not, I'm hearing, he's not hearing what I'm hearing. I'm hearing Tony does this to all his friends. Tony will throw his friend under a bus on a good joke to get the laugh out of somebody else. Why? I would run the risk of hurting someone, saying something stupid to someone. Why? So someone else might think I'm witty or intelligent. That's wrong sarcasm. It's recognizing that. That I'm assigning weight to other people, and we have to move. But what we have to do as believers is to understand and embrace that God is glorious. We don't have to fear others or give them that much power in our life. When we speak of God's glory, we're talking about his greatness, his majesty, his awesomeness, his infinite worth and endless beauty, his excellence, his captivating splendor, his radiant holiness, his invaluable perfections. God's glory is the display of his infinite worth and majesty. His greatness going public is his glory. And when we see God as glorious, when we see his as he really is, it is spellbinding and captivating to us. From a human perspective, anybody watching NBA basketball? I watch it regularly now. Y'all been watching Steph Curry this week? He's acting like he's Steph Curry again. You ever watch one of his games? I can't even watch the Warriors without him. But when he's there, I can watch a full NBA. Like, how does he do? You've seen that. Like, this is my world. I'm a sports world. But you see them like that, it's like, he just hit a 40-foot shot like it wasn't nothing. And he did it again. He did it again. You're captivated by that, right? American Pharoah. When American Pharoah won Triple Crown, I remember as he crossed that finish line at the Belmont, I remember fighting back tears. Why? Because I had just witnessed something. Like, I was alive when Secretary was there, but I don't remember that Belmont. I was 7, 6, whatever. But like, when you see glory, it captivates your heart. Everything else, you lose sight of everything else. And when we speak in terms of God's, when God's glory is seen and embraced, it captivates our heart and minds. Exponentially more than Steph Curry or a stupid horse, right? So we want to see God for who he is. We want, when once people are able to grasp a glimpse of how glorious God really is, what happens? Something always happens. We fear him and not other people. We fear God and not others. He becomes the controlling influence in our lives, not others. God's glorious nature will always lead us to an awe-filled, reverent submission to God that leads us to trust and obedience. And as believers, we have to understand our hearts are still darkened to an extent because of sin. We may have, as Hank Williams used to say, have seen the light. But there's still a lot of darkness around us in that we don't see God fully in his glory. We have spiritual per se. There's black spots. And what we want to do is we want to pray for God to lift the darkness that still resides in our hearts so that we can see God in his glory and majesty, so that our hearts will be captivated, so that we would glorify, see his glory and fear him and not others. Does that make sense? You can look at Ephesians 1. There's a prayer that Paul, verse 16, where he's praying for Christians to have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. That's what he's talking about here, to see glory. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians that the God of this world, the devil, has blinded unbelievers for seeing the glory of God in the gospel. So having seen a hint of that glory in coming to Christ, we need to pray as believers to see greater glory. We need to contemplate who God is so that we would fear him and not others. I have to move quickly. Let's look at one example in scripture. It is up on the verse, up on the here. Let me just read this. Whoever we fear or revere the most is the one whom we will submit and obey. You fear others, you will give them control of your lives. You will submit to their wishes and obey them. You fear God and embrace him as glorious. You will possess an awe-filled, reverent submission that will lead you to obey him and not others. Right? He has to carry the weight. example from Scripture, Exodus 14. You probably all know the story, no matter how long you've been in church in your life. The Israelites are coming out of Egypt. Moses has just let them out. Passover has happened. They're coming out. They're on the Egypt side of the Red Sea. And let's look in, we're just going to read this real quick. Exodus 14, chapter, or verse 1, says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Hardname number 1 between Migdal and the sea, in front of," see, if I care what you thought, I'd have tried to pronounce that correctly. It's in front of Baal Zephon, "and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." All right, time out. You may have a problem with that. God will harden his heart. Number one, when you look at Exodus, number one, Pharaoh hardened his heart multiple times before God did. But sure, when you come across that passage, is that when God hardens their heart, he's not making them act contrary to what they wanted to do. He's just giving them the ability to do what they really want to do. When most people would have tapped out, God just allowed him to just keep on chugging and doing what he wanted to do, all right? There's no injustice here on the part of God. This is the most powerful man on the planet at this time, Pharaoh. And what is God going to do? He is a man who everyone fears. And what's God going to do? He's going to what? Get glory over Pharaoh. He's going to show the world, I am God. I am the Lord, the King, the sovereign controller of the universe. It's about glory. And who will fear? And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this that we have done? We have let Israel go from serving us." So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots, all the other chariots of Egypt with the officers over them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army overtook them and encamped at Pi-Hahiroth. I think that's how you pronounce it, kind of like that, maybe not, you don't know, in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes and beheld the Egyptians that were marching after him, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? These people are abandoning God." They're going to start making up stuff here in just a second. Why? Because they fear someone else. God has brought them out. They saw the sun go dark. They saw the Nile turn to blood. And all of a sudden, that has been forgotten. And they're going to start making up stuff. Why? Because they've been overtaken by fear of other people. Because there weren't enough graves? Next, "What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians." No, they never said that, all right? They're making it up. "For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Is it better for them? No. They're believing a lie. They're trusting their emotions and feelings at the time. Their perceived notion of reality is what they're going with, rather than the truth of who God is and what he's done and how he's proved himself already in their lives. The Lord will, and Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. Fear, don't be afraid of them. All the horses and chariots and that guy Pharaoh, the most powerful guy on the planet, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you will only have to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it to the people of Israel may go through on the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots, his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of the Lord who was going before them, or the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea because of a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. The water being a wall to them on the right and to on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptians' forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that all followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them to their right and to their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel the day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. It's kind of what we're talking about. Putting God in his proper place, knowing who he is, remembering who he is, and then fearing him and not others. So how do we do this? How do we get to that point where we can actually pull this off and come about this? Well, the first task is escaping the snare of the fear of man, to know that God is awesome and glorious and not other people. We have to recognize, hey, I'm doing this because I'm trying to please them. They're not glorious. God is glorious. I don't need to fear them. I need to rest in the fact of, here's the deal. When it comes to anything, the way you live or even evangelism, whatever, you're going to look like a fool in somebody's eyes. Always. Always. You're either going to be accepted by the world and look like a fool in God's eyes, or you're going to be accepted by God and rest in that acceptance, and then you're going to look like a fool in the eyes of the world. You cannot have both. You can't walk both. And you have to choose who carries the glory in your life. Who has glory over the other? To whom are you assigning the most control and power over your life? That is who you worship. That is who you serve. God is glory. Name someone that controls you. Name a group of people that controls your actions, your spending habits, your mind in terms of worry and striving to please. And then compare them to a thrice holy God who spoke, who created everything out of nothing, who spoke light into existence. Who conquered death, who holds, we'll talk about this next week, who holds the span of the universe in the palm of his hands. Who is greater? Who is more glorious? Who is to be feared? Jesus said, don't fear those who can take your body, kill your body. Fear the one that can cast your soul into hell. That's who you should fear. Recognize when we're assigning weight and glory to other people, and expose the lie and then claim the truth, believe the truth, and pray and ask God for grace to believe it and then act accordingly. And what you'll find is you'll find rest and joy in faith. Because here's the kind of secret behind this is that when you believe truth about God, you know what happens? The Holy Spirit fills you to a greater degree. How did you receive the Holy Spirit the very first time? You believed, right? Did you do anything? You believed truth. You believed the gospel. How does the Holy Spirit continue to work? Do you have to start working to works mode now to keep it going? You got to obey to keep it going? You have to keep believing. And what you'll find is that when you believe, God is glorious. You're going to find divine enablement through the power of the Holy Spirit to walk accordingly. And when where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is joy. And the joy of the Lord is my strength. When the Spirit fills us, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. And what's that response to? What's the filling of the Spirit to? Believing God, who God is and his promises to us. Recognize the lie, root it out, and believe, claim truth by faith and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you'll find life and joy. Here's good news for us in this, that you can understand and grow in the fear of the Lord. Remember something, this last little thing that I'm saying, the fear of the Lord can be learned. A couple verses, and then we're done. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me. Learn to fear me. You say, I don't fear God. That's okay because you can learn this. All the days that they live on the earth, that they may teach their children so. Those who are teaching, learning. Then a verse, Psalm 34, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you to fear the Lord. How do we grow in an understanding of God's glory? How do we grow in the fear of the Lord? Well, we grow in the fear of the Lord by understanding a sense of God's glory, the truth. How do we do that? Three simple things. Number one, pray for it. Okay? If you have a sense of reverence for God that controls your life over others, guess what? You didn't accomplish that on your own. By grace, you've traveled safe thus far, and grace will lead you home. Pray for God to open up your eyes, to see his glory. Number two, pray with a Bible open. Regularly, daily if you can. Regularly is the key. If you shoot, I know we're in these Bible reading plans. Like some of you are disciplined enough to do it, some of us aren't. God still loves you even if you don't finish the plan. Please know that. Don't drill yourself because you don't, I'm so worthless. Yeah, you are, but guess what? You're not accepted on the basis of your Bible reading capabilities. But regular Bible study, regularly looking, not just to read to check off the list, but read to know God. When you read a passage, what does this teach me about God? What does it teach me about me? What truth do I need to believe right here about God? Where is his glory revealed? And what you see is the more, that's the way God reveals them to us, through his word. We go to his word and God meets us on the Holy Spirit meets us on the page of the scriptures and opens our minds to see the glory of God. Did you not get a greater sense of God's glory just by reading that story? He ain't playing. He's large and in charge. He's, my gosh. You constantly bring those things to your mind and praying. Honestly, the reason most of you don't have a great fear of God, you're just simply not a Bible person. You have no discipline. Maybe you need accountability. Maybe you need a better plan. Maybe we can help resource you in that. But that's where you're not praying for it and you're not really seeking it. You're not opening the pages. And if you're doing it, you're not doing it the right way in terms of looking for God to speak and seeing truth about God. And thirdly, here's one thing that can help you is find someone that does fear God, that God controls their life. You can tell that person walks in step with the Lord and cares far more about the Lord than they do about anyone else. And then become their friend. Get in their PCG. Say, teach me how you stay in this mindset. Community's crucial here, guys. Community's crucial. Some of you younger folks, some of us have just already made a lot of our mistakes, still more to make. But find people that can help you, that can teach you, that can walk. Community is there. When we see how glorious God really is, we will fear him. It's going to be a natural consequence of that. The Israelites didn't have to be taught how to fear God. They just saw God's glory and they feared as a result. So we pray for it, look for it. As a growing knowledge of God displaces the fear of people, and it casts out our tendency to be casual with our secret sins. And the good news is that it can be learned. God's desire is to bless us with the knowledge of his glory. His passion is to reveal his glory. We can be assured that if we ask him to reveal his glory so that we would fear him, he will certainly do it. God's greatest glory is seen to us when we look at a cross. Most of what we know about God, we know when we look at a cross. How do you know God loves you? The cross. How do you know God hates sin? The cross. How do you know God conquers death? The resurrection. It's all in the gospel. We look, these four truths come out of the gospel, the good news that God has accomplished our salvation for us, apart from us, through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all we have to do is to believe and trust it. This morning, we can come knowing. Here's what we can know. We all want to be accepted. We all want to be loved. We can come knowing that on the basis of Christ's death on the cross, that we can come to God through him, through Jesus, and find full acceptance and love and will not be rejected. And that acceptance carries far, exponentially, infinitely more weight than anybody else's. And it doesn't waver. It doesn't change. It's not based on your performance. It's based on who God is. Nothing you do can make him stop loving you. Nothing wavers his emotions towards you. And we come to this morning knowing that acceptance by God, the most glorious one, was accomplished by Christ, not us. And we can come just as we are, filthy, dirty, failures as we are, and through Christ and through faith and repentance, find full acceptance with God. If you don't know that, if you've never been accepted by God, received all of your sins forgiven, and adopted as a child of God, we want you to experience that before you leave. Come meet me in the back. I'll pray with you. I'll help you. Others will as well. You can find acceptance and get a new identity as a child of the living God. If you are a believer, let's be reminded of the fact of one of the many things Christ accomplished for us, but it's full acceptance to God. Temple veil was torn from top to bottom, signifying that now there's access to the most holy of holies. Now sin has been dealt with and we can know God. We can get close to him. And when we get close to him and seek him, we can see his glory and fear him as we ought. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much, Lord, for giving us, for revealing yourself to us. Lord, you want what's best for us. It just so happens that what's best for us is not an object or something you can give us. What's best for us is you. And I pray, Lord, that so many of us are entangled in gaining the approval of others. We are entangled in sin because we worship those things and not you. We believe, as Adam and Eve did, that there is joy and freedom and pleasure to be found outside of you. We believe lies. We give weight and glory to other people, forgetting who you are. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see who you are so that we would fear you and not others. That you would be the one we serve and that our days would not be spent expending enormous amounts of energy and money and time and mental anguish trying to please other people or gain their acceptance, that we would be content and rest in the fact that we belong to you, that we are accepted and loved by you, and that love will never change. It will never let us go, and we can find comfort and rest in knowing you, be captivated by you, and find joy and strength by the power of your Holy Spirit as we believe you are who you say you are. Give us Lord, we thank you for our faith, for our belief. But dear God, help our unbelief. Help us to recognize where we're simply not believing what we say we believe. May we recognize the lie. May we renounce it. And by faith, embrace that you are great, that you are glorious, that you are good, and that you are gracious. By your grace and for your glory, we pray. Amen.